Thank you, Dr. Aiken, for those very gracious words. It is a real privilege for me to see so many of you out here, knowing what you represent for the cause of Christ and for the kingdom of God. I think if you could have eyes to see what heaven sees, there would be an understanding of how many hours have been invested in the task, how many days of labor have been invested in the field, how many hours of prayer have been committed in the prayer closet. And from a heavenly perspective, we'd be able to see how many souls have come to the Lord Jesus Christ by the preaching that has been put forth by the men in this room. How many families have found healing? How many lost sheep have been brought into the fold? How many lives have been transformed? And we're going to have to wait for that heavenly perspective to really see what the Lord has done through you. But I hope you feel a sense of encouragement in being with fellow servants of the Word and fellow preachers of the gospel in the course of this day. As a denomination, we really do not know how to say thank you. 38,000 churches, some 16 million members. How in the world do you say thank you to all the servants out there in the field? There is no way today we can say thank you to everyone, but it is a real privilege for us to be able to say thank you to you. And it is our hope that this day is very meaningful to you and to your ministry. I want to speak to you about ministry in the third millennium. There is so much attention these days to a new era which seems to be dawning before us, the end of a century and the beginning of a new century, the end of a millennium. Very few human beings have ever experienced anything like this. And what it means to be facing a new initial digit in the way we register the year. That is a major issue. You know, most of us knew this was coming, but even knowing that it is, so far as the number is concerned, merely incidental, it seems to have an incredibly powerful meaning. Now, some of you also know that, seeking to be precise, the third millennium begins on January 1st in the year 2001. And the last day of the 20th century is December 31 of the year 2000. Now, let's just get that out of the way. We know that's true. But no one outside this room believes that. And that it's a completely lost point. Every once in a while, I'll see someone try to correct, you know, someone in the media or a public person trying to make some statement about the third millennium. Give it up. You know, those of us who really know are going to have a big party a year after everyone else. But we might as well just go with the flow and act like others know what they're talking about when it comes to January 1st of this year. Everyone's concerned about the Y2K crisis. And, you know, that has come in waves of concern and unconcern. About January of this year, a panic seemed to seize the entire culture. There's not going to be any water. There won't be any electricity. There won't be any food. There won't be any toilet paper. That was one of the ones that, you know, some persons tended to latch on. So you're going to have hoard everything. People are going to go out and they're going to dig holes in the ground and hide away in caves and try to kind of have a survivalist mentality. And then about June, if you listen to the media and pay attention to what's going on in the culture, it was a season of no big deal. Y2K, that thing is licked. And then about October, here it comes. Well, yes, we fixed it here, but what about Taiwan? The third world is not yet compliant, and Russia is not compliant. And there's going to be a ripple effect coming back. I predict that in November, the media are going to say, we think we found a way to resolve this. But wait till about 2 weeks before the end of the year. And there is going to be this enormous sense of anxiety. Well, why is it? Well, we need to step back for a minute and say, after all, this is an incidental issue. I have been asked several times by national and regional media to respond to this sense of millennial expectation. I was asked to respond to a preacher who had delivered a sermon, caught some attention in one of the major cities of our country, on 10 reasons why the Lord will return on January 1st of the year 2000. And this preacher had really worked it up. I mean, you had to give him an A for ingenuity. He had gone through the Bible with a hermeneutic of Velcro and just picked up a little verse here, a little verse here, a little bit here and there, and he put it all together, and he had proof positive that the Lord was going to return on January the 1st of the year 2000. And I was asked to respond to that, and, you know, let's be clear. The Lord is not following our calendar. You know, we do date symbolically the very beginning of Anno Domini, the years of our Lord, with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we do not have any reason to believe it was on January the 1st nor December the 25th of the year we would date as 0 or 1. It was literally centuries later in retrospect that the Romans set the calendar to try to reflect that symbolism. If the Lord wanted us to know the date, he would have given us the date. We have all things needful. And the Lord told us to watch the times and the seasons. But the Lord, God omnipotent who reigns, is the creator of time, not the servant of time. And his clock is not ticking. His time is not kept by the calendar. It is in eternity. But he is watching over his creation, and we do wait with the expectancy of his return. But until he comes, we prepare ourselves for ministry. The question is, what will the ministry be like in a third millennium? Many address this question in terms of technique and technology. Why, look at all the technologies of communication available to us in ministry that did not exist not only in the last century, but were even unenvisioned at the midpoint of this century. If you were to go back even 10 or 15 years ago, perhaps even 5 years ago for many people, and mention the word internet, most would have no idea what you're talking about. They think it's a form of hairspray or something. You know, it doesn't sound like anything recognizable. It wasn't an anticipated communications mechanism, and now it has become almost ubiquitous. If you are not connected, it is almost like not having a telephone at mid-century. That is how powerful this communication revolution has been. So does that change the ministry? Well, it may change certain means by which a message is delivered and communication takes place, but it doesn't change the ministry. The task given the minister in Scripture hasn't changed. Well, what about techniques? Well, look at the rise of some of the techniques that are now popular in our churches, things that were basically unknown just a generation ago. Do those represent a major and fundamental change in the ministry? And should we expect in the next millennium, as we pass these hallmarks of time, that there will be yet other technique issues that will change the shape of the ministry? Well, perhaps so. Ministers didn't have cars until a few years ago, but they still managed to preach the word. People who didn't have computers still managed to develop sermons out of the text of God's word. People who didn't know anything about penicillin or modern surgery still spoke of the healing power of a holy, omnipotent creator, God, who is gracious to his people. The form and structure of how we do things may change from time to time, just given the developments available to us, the means, but the form of the ministry, the substance of the ministry, the calling of the ministry, the heart of the ministry, this continues. And yet in the times and seasons of God's working with his people, there are special moments when there are particular needs and challenges before the people of God. I want to suggest to you that if there is a particular seasonal issue before us right now, it is the fact that ministry in the third millennium must of necessity be an apologetic ministry. Now that has always been so. The people of God have always been called upon to be ready to give an answer. But as we look at what is happening in our culture, as we look at American society, as we see what is happening all around us, and we see what is affecting the people who sit in our pews and teach our Sunday school classes and are the disciples, the sheep in our care, we understand that ministry must be essentially apologetic. The minister who is not ready to exercise an apologetic ministry in this generation is going to be roadkill in terms of ministry in post-secular, post-modern America. This is just where we are. I want to suggest to you that the ministry in the third millennium must be the ministry assigned to the church in the first century. And if there is a wisdom we should seek, it had better be a wisdom from on high. It had better be a scriptural wisdom, a word-driven wisdom, a wisdom that comes to us from Holy Scripture and instructs us as to the basic task of ministry in the third millennium or in the first. I would refer you to the task of confronting the wisdom of the world by looking together at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, wrote this, a passage familiar to you, words which shock us nonetheless with their power, with the intensity of a living word of a living God. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I so much appreciated Dr. Merritt's message this morning in chapel. And the continuity of my address with his message this morning is a matter of divine sovereignty, not skillful planning. He was directed to that text where Paul exhorted the church to boast only in the cross. And yet we are encouraged, after all, to boast in the cross. It's not a defensive statement, it's an offensive statement. It's not just do not boast in anything else, it is that it is our proper vocation to boast in the cross. That ought to be the thing which so unites us when we gather together. The one thing we enjoy talking about above all others is what God in Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. There is the only victory that gives us this kind of hope, this kind of joy, this kind of satisfaction, this redemption. But what about the text before us? Paul here writes, first of all, I would suggest to you, that the cross is the great divide. When you look at our culture today, people are divided according to the rich and the poor, the educated and the uneducated, the first world and the third world, the cultures of high technology and the cultures of primitive technology. Some economists talk about the north-south divide, the haves, the have-nots. But what is the most fundamental divide separating humans one from the other? It is not racial. It is not socioeconomic. It is not political. It is theological. The most significant divide is the division of the cross. The central issue here, Paul says, is this: the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The defining issue is, when you look to the cross, what do you see? The great divide is between those who look to the cross and see utter, abject foolishness. They look to the cross and they see a symbol, not of redemption, but of ridicule. The divide is between those who look to the cross and see it as foolishness and those who look to the cross and see it as the power of God. I moved to Atlanta, Georgia in 1989 to assume office as editor of the Christian Index. I thought I knew Atlanta. I mean, anyone who grew up in the South thinks he knows Atlanta. So I had an appointment the first week I was in office in downtown Atlanta, and it was an address I was able to find after a nearly humiliating length of time. But I found my way into this large office tower. I found my way up to the office, and we walked in, and everyone was late and blamed it on the traffic. I just didn't say anything, but I had barely found my way into that office. Well, as I left, I knew that my office was up on the northeast quadrant outside the perimeter, and I would make my way up to the north. The traffic was just letting out in Atlanta. I could find no way to get on the interstate. From downtown, I got on Peachtree Street, headed north. Now, the one thing I knew about Peachtree Street was that as it headed north, it went through the city, and it made its way all the way up to the perimeter, and if I just made my way that far, I would find my way back to my own office. I got on Peachtree Street. I left downtown, went through Midtown, went past where the First Baptist Church of Atlanta used to be, went a little further, got to the area of Buckhead, went past other magnificent church structures, a beautiful area of town. I am with about 55 million other cars on Peachtree Street, racing along at 18 miles an hour, trying to get up where I'm going. I was on that road for so long, I thought I must certainly be in Tennessee by the time I got out of Buckhead. But as I was in that area between Midtown and Buckhead, I was passing a basically deserted area that had been abandoned as successive waves of development had occurred. The developers had leapt over this area. It was, at that time, although it is now a very swanky, genteel area of nightlife, at that time it was just abandoned storefronts. And the counterculture had moved in. It was a little bit of Greenwich Village there, just north of downtown in Atlanta. And some alternative art groups who would have plays, and they would take these abandoned theaters and make them into playhouses. And there were playbills all over the place. But as I was driving along, just hoping to find my way back to my office, I passed a series of playbills that caught my attention. It was advertising a play, the title of which was this, The Lizard of Tarsus. Now, you know, that does capture the imagination. I don't know about you, but I know of only one famous native citizen of Tarsus. And you know, just there in my car, looking at that sign, in 1989, I had the immediate realization of what this had to be. And yet I wanted to investigate. The next morning, as I was getting ready to go to my office, I opened the arts section of the Atlanta Journal-Constitution, and there on the front page was an article about a playwright who had come to town for the premiere of his play, The Lizard of Tarsus. He was a homosexual activist. And he had written this play about how conservative Christians, looking to the writings of Paul, have so oppressed homosexuals, in his words. And he said this when the interviewer said to him, well, why do you pick on Paul rather than someone else? And he said this, anyone who holds to a message like that has no place speaking to a culture like ours. Now, can you imagine going up to the Apostle Paul and saying that? You know, Paul, I just wish you could look forward to the end of the 20th century in secular America when you have no right to preach a message like this because it is so scandalous and out of place. And Paul would say, listen, buddy, come back to the first century with me. What happened when I preached this message back then? What does he say? It is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross still divides. Southern Baptists have been through a recent, rather accidental controversy on the issue of Jewish evangelism. I found myself rather regularly in the media and ended up writing a column for the Wall Street Journal on this. It's amazing to me this is a matter of controversy in the church. It is not at all surprising this is a matter of controversy in the culture, given the fact that it is so formed by a post-biblical secular mind. Our International Mission Board has been publishing a series of prayer guides for the use of Christians, Southern Baptists, in praying for the conversion of lost persons to Christ. I've been taking the major world religions and trying to learn something about them as a missiological task. Let's learn something about Islam. Let's learn something about Hinduism in order to know how we might, in a more informed way, pray for those that they might come to Christ. In sequence, it came to Judaism. And these prayer guides had been timed when there was a public awareness that this group, or faith tradition, as they are called in the media, is preparing for some holiday or special observance. And so in preparation for the High Holy Days this year, the International Mission Board published a guide to assist Southern Baptists to know how to pray that their Jewish friends and neighbors would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, can you imagine something like that being written back in the first century church? Well, read the epistles of Paul. Prayer guides like that were written for the first century church. Look back to the central chapters of the book of Romans. A prayer guide like that was urged upon us by our Lord Jesus Christ, who wept over Jerusalem. You would think it would be controversial in the culture, knowing how opposed it is to the issue of truth, much less the truth of the gospel. But what is scandalous is the fact that the cross not only divides out there in the culture, it divides within those who claim the name of Christ. For when you see what has been surrendered by those who, for the sake of political correctness, have said, well, you know, it's just rude to say that someone will go to hell but for salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you want to know, it is rude. It is just as rude as going up to someone and saying, repent lest you die. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That is rude. Of course it's rude, because rudeness in our society is measured by failing to follow the etiquette of the culture. And the etiquette of our culture is, let someone die rather than confront them with the truth. The cross still divides. The issue of the cross is the substitutionary objective atonement. You see, the world is not threatened by a message of a subjective atonement. The cross is something that affects a change in us that we might think better of God. The world isn't threatened by that at all. That is the atonement theory of liberal Protestantism. You look to the cross and you see God really isn't that awful, holy, righteous God I was told he was. He is an indulgent, friendly God. He really doesn't make such radical demands. He'll be satisfied with who I am. And Jesus did that on the cross in order that I would see that picture clearly. Well, the world is not threatened by that, because if that's all the cross is, it could just as easily be anything else. The world is only threatened by the message of the cross when it's preached in all of its biblical wholeness, when on the cross, the innocent Lamb of God shed his blood and actually paid an objective penalty for an objective sin, and paid that price in full so that he bore on himself the wrath of a holy God, what Paul says is the righteous judgment of God. Look to Romans chapter 3. In order, what does Paul say? That he, that is the Father, might be both just and the justifier of those who believe. The cross is the great divide. But secondly, the wisdom of God contradicts the wisdom of the world. Look to verses 20 and 21. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? You know, one thing Paul was always ready for was a confrontation where confrontation was called for. What he is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and remember, he's writing to Corinth, a very wealthy, very worldly city. He's writing to Corinth, a city very much possessed of its self-sufficiency. And as you know, Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church was his most difficult pastoral challenge. But he writes to the church at Corinth, and we can certainly see more than a little bit of sarcasm here. As Paul says, well, bring on the wise man. Where is he? Bring on the debater. Bring him on. We'll take him on. But where is he? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Paul reminds us that the wisdom of God is not just a different wisdom than the wisdom of the world. It is a wisdom that is in direct confrontation with the wisdom of the world. You cannot set the wisdom of God alongside the wisdom of the world. They are not compatible. There again is a major issue for ministry. Are we trying to lay two wisdoms in parallel structure and say, listen to this, but listen to this? Let's just add this to what you already know. No, the task of Christian ministry is to say everything you think you know is wrong. I mean, that's a tough word, isn't it? But I have to admit to you, everything I know by what I've come to know, independent of the cross, is wrong. The entire way I look at the world before I am redeemed by the blood of the Lamb is not only different than the way I look at the world after that salvation experience, after that regeneration, after that transformation. I discover everything I thought I knew was wrong. The wisdom of the world is contradicted by the wisdom of God. Now, the world does have a wisdom. It's full of wisdom. Just walk into the bookstore and you'll see the wisdom of the world laid out. Just go to the latest management seminar. You'll see the wisdom of the world made plain. Just turn on the radio or the television, and American media spewing out billions of words will give you the world's wisdom in full dose and great variety and with significant technical polish. We know the wisdom of the world. We know what apparently makes for happiness in this world. Apparently. We know what makes for wealth in this world, and we're told that wealth is just about the most important thing we can have. We are told that we are the most important person on the planet, and that taking care of number one is not only natural, it's right. We are told that we're precious, precious people. And we may have a few blemishes on our character, but we're basically good people. When the wisdom of the cross comes and says, you were born in sin. In sin did your mother conceive you. And there isn't a day that everything you touch is not tainted by sin, and every thought you think is not a thought that is at least tinged with, if not pervaded by, sin. Everything we are, everything we do, everything we touch in ourselves is sinful. Our concern for ourselves first in that source of sinful pride. There is a wisdom of the world. And in ministry, we've got to decide what kind of wisdom is the wisdom we will seek and the wisdom into which we will lean in our ministry. And I have to say that so much of what is written about ministry looks to me a lot more like the wisdom of the world than the wisdom of God. A whole lot about what is directed to pastors about how to be a success is basically taking worldly wisdom, adding a few Bible verses and a couple of sweet illustrations, and putting that in and saying, listen, here's a new wisdom for the church. This is what we've been waiting for. And Paul says, been there, done that, won't work. For God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. You say, well, there are great churches built on that wisdom. Well, there are great crowds built on that wisdom. But look within, and by biblical definition, there may well be not a church. And if it's built on worldly wisdom, it won't be there. If it's built on the charisma of the preacher, the preacher will retire or go. If it's built on the power of technique, another technique will come along and sweep them away in another direction. If it's built on entertainment or if it's built on marketing or whatever, all that will just be swept away. But what's left? What's left is the church. The church that isn't there because of marketing and isn't there to be entertained, and it isn't there because they've had their itching ears tickled. It's there because they've been transformed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the wisdom of God we should seek. Let me ask you this morning, is your ministry scandalous? Well, I hope so. I sincerely hope so. I hope when people in your community mention your ministry, if they're lost, they go, I hate what he says. I hate what he represents. I hate when I think of that church because it preaches the exact opposite of everything I want to hear. Paul said, if you're preaching the cross, you're going to find that you do have a scandalous ministry because people come looking for what you're not delivering. The third issue I'd like to set before us this afternoon is this. What the world most demands is what we certainly cannot give. Verse 22. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. Stumbling block, scandalon, scandal, you see it there. A ministry that is cruciform in structure, that is cross-centered in its substance, is going to be a scandalous ministry. Now, I hope you're scandalous, but I pray you're scandalous for all the right reasons. The problem is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is often humiliated by the fact that it is precisely the wrong scandal that the world sees. They see sexual impropriety. They see greed. They see ego. And the cross is humiliated for the wrong scandal. But there ought to be a scandal in our ministry. It's the scandal of those who hear what we preach and see what we teach and observe what we represent and say, that's nuts. What do they think they're doing? They are predicating their entire lives on what a man did on a cross 2,000 years ago, and they're claiming that not as defeat but as victory. An essential mark of authentic Christian ministry is the refusal to pander. And yet that's exactly what the world demands of us. It doesn't say that the Jews and the Greeks, the two forms of response made very classical here, it didn't say that they just rejected it outright. They rejected it for reason. The Jews came and said, we'll believe you just if you just give us a sign. Just give us a sign. What did Jesus say when signs were demanded of him? It's not very seeker sensitive. He turned to them and said, you brood of vipers. You can't even tell the weather. You look to the clouds and you say, it's going to rain. You see a cloud coming from the west and you say, you think you know what it means. And the kingdom of God is present in your midst and you say, I don't see anything. Luke chapter 16, Jesus throws it at the Pharisees, speaking to them as to the rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And he says to them, they wouldn't believe even if one rose from the dead. If they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if a dead man should go to them. The one thing we can't do is give signs, and that is demanded of us. What are the signs you're going to give to authenticate this message you preach? And there are some churches that will try to trot out signs. There aren't any signs we have to trot out. What we have is evidence. And is the evidence in the form of rational argument? Well, there are biblical arguments to proclaim. But by the Holy Spirit, they will not convince. What is the evidence? You say, well, you want to see what it looks like. Yeah. Then look at the transformed lives. Look at how a cross-redeemed people live. That's all the sign you got. But then to others, to the Greeks, it was foolishness. I thought about that the other day when I was reading one of the German theologians at the turn of this century, as the 20th century began. He said, if we do not utterly transform the Christian gospel for the new century, it will be heard as utter foolishness. I'm not here to call names, but just to discuss problems. And that is the recipe for an accommodationist theology right there. Where you say, if we don't change this, it's going to look foolish. Now, I want to speak to you honestly. If there is any one of you who would say to me, you've never been tempted by that thought, you're lying. Because when you go out to face a people and to proclaim the gospel, you look out into those eyes and those faces, and the temptation is always, well, maybe if I change it just a little bit, this will go over easier. Martin Luther, a great reformer, once wrote in a very self-revealing document that it caused him to tremble to think of the faces to which he would have to preach a message telling persons that they are lost in sin and that they are the enemies of a holy God. And he said he would tremble. He would almost turn to liquid inside as he anticipated that. And if that were all the story, he would never get to preach the gospel. But then he would think of a holy God listening to how he was going to preach. And there was a much greater fear that would come into his heart. And he realized the fear of men is nothing compared to the fear of God. And so if I'm going to operate out of fear, it's not going to be out of the fear of those mere mortals I'm going to go out and face. It's going to be out of a fear of the holy God I one day will face and give an answer for what I have preached. And so I'm going to preach the gospel. And if they slay me, they slay me. If they hear me, they hear me. But they're going to hear this gospel or they're not going to hear me. The clincher in this is that even if you give the signs, it doesn't have the effect the sign seekers suggest it will if they get what they ask for. One of the best sellers in France right now is a book entitled The Corner of the Veil. It's a book, a novel written by a French academic, which has taken France by storm. It's on their bestseller list. It is much discussed on their television programs. I first heard about it by looking at a French newspaper. I got the book. It's now an English translation. And the thesis of this book, written by a French academic, is this. An academic working on ancient documents and in ancient evidences has discovered absolute proof of the existence of God. It is so self-evident, so absolute, that no one who has looked at this evidence has failed to believe in God. It is so compelling, so powerful, that no one can resist the power of this argument. But what is the problem? Once word got out about the power of the argument, people wouldn't look at it. What does that tell you? This is written by a lost person. But he's on to something here. Even if you give them what they demand, it won't have the effect they suggest. What the world most demands is what we cannot give. We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. Fourth, the church is the testimony to God's refutation of the wisdom of the world. Now, you know, the church has the perpetual temptation to pride. To say, look at who we are. Look what God did for us. Here we are. We are God's people. Aren't we beautiful? Why, we are a remarkable people. If God loved us so much that He would choose us and love us and save us and bless us, and here we are, we're God's people. And Paul says, yes, I've seen you. Verse 26 and following, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Now, if you don't feel the bite in this, you haven't heard the word. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth saying, I know how proud you are to be who you are. And I know why you are tempted to go off in a direction away from the cross. It's because you have forgotten who you are. I write this letter to you not because I don't know who you are, but because I do know who you are. My question, Paul says, is whether you remember who you are. Well, I look around the Corinthian congregation. I know you. Where is the wise man? He says here, consider your calling. Not many wise according to the flesh. You know, this is not Mensa. That's not how you got into the kingdom. Not many mighty. You know, the church isn't made up of the political elite. It's just not qualified that way. That's not how you get in the kingdom. Not many noble. It's not by bloodline. You know, there are no dukes and earls in the kingdom of God. There's no book of peerage. It's not how you got here. Why? Because God's up to something in you to confound the wisdom of the world. What is it? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Now, do you take that as a compliment? It is a testimony to the power of God. God chooses to transform the likes of us in order to disprove the wisdom of the world. When you look to the church, Paul says, what you see in the church is a counterculture. What the church ought to be in the midst of a society is proof positive that this God does not operate according to the wisdom of the world. Because if God operated His plan of redemption by the standards of the world, He would have started with Caesar. And the incarnation would have taken place in a palace. And the disciples would have been not these unwashed, unlettered fishermen and yeomen. They would have been the political and social and economic elite. Paul said if God wanted to do it that way, He could have done it that way, but His manual is a bit different than the wisdom manual of the world. He has chosen to take the weak things, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. It isn't wisdom that gets us into the kingdom, it's foolishness, the foolishness of the cross. It isn't strength that gets us into the kingdom, it is weakness, our weakness. One of the issues of the gospel we often do not make clear is that the only way to come to the cross is to admit our utter inability to do anything for ourselves. I heard a preacher on the radio say the other day, as I was driving to preach, and boy, this will get you fired up to preach. This preacher on the radio said, when you look to the cross, you see that God will give you everything you need to add to what you can do in order to be found acceptable to the Father. Now, what does the cross do? The cross says everything you do amounts to nothing. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. You know, this sounds like bad news for the church when we read a passage like this and Paul, the great apostle, says to the congregation at Corinth and certainly to the congregations of the Church of Christ in America and says to us, listen, don't forget who you are. Don't forget what's going on here. God has taken the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has taken the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Why? Well, look to the text. What does he say here? So that no man may boast before God. In verse 30, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We were told this morning to boast in the cross. And as Dr. Merritt said, it's because of the person who's on that cross. And here we're told to boast in the Lord. And how did he become Lord? What does Paul write to the Philippian church? How do we know that Jesus Christ is Lord? Because he died on the cross. He humbled himself even unto death. And now the Father has so elevated him, exalted him, and given him the title of Lord. And we know this, one day every knee shall bow. Now what does that mean? That means every tongue shall confess. And what does that mean? That means that the foolish and the weak things that God has made to confront the wisdom of the world are going to be there along with the ones the world thought was strong and the ones the world thought was wise. And there's going to be one day when they're going to know their wisdom was nothing. Right. And their strength was of no significance. When they one day bend the knee and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. There are significant and ultimate issues of ministry here. When we think about ministry in the third millennium, we've got to be prepared to confront the wisdom of the world. And in so doing, we remember that ministry in the third millennium is going to be like ministry in the first century, and yet we admit to ourselves the temptation to negotiate with the wisdom of the world. And my exhortation to you as brothers, as fellow ministers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to refuse to negotiate with the wisdom of the world. To refuse to accommodate with the wisdom of the world. If we do accommodate, if we do compromise, if we do negotiate, I promise you, the world will end up setting the terms by worldly wisdom. The world will end up establishing the techniques by its wisdom, and the world will lead us to deny the truth of the gospel in favor of worldly wisdom. Any negotiation with the wisdom of the world amounts to surrender. And that's it. There are too many churches that have already sent up a white flag, perhaps without even knowing that's what they've been doing. There are too many churches that do not have the strong and pungent sniff of scandal. The scandal's been removed. A church without a cross is no danger to the world. Not too long ago, I came across a book as I was going through some old material. I had been asked to write an article a couple of years ago on Norman Vincent Peale. Now, if he's your hero, I'm sorry. But I was looking at this material, and I came across a paragraph that I had a couple of years ago taken out of one of his writings in which he said, the one thing you need to remember is that God wants you to win. Well, I want to tell you the wisdom of the cross is that God wants you to lose. To lose everything but the message of the cross. To lose every other message, to let go every other technique, every other aspiration, every other hope, but the hope of the cross. So many churches say that what God wants us to be is to be nice. See, that's what happens when you take the cross out of Protestantism. All that is left is moralism. God wants nice people. And there are just so many nice people ready to go very nicely and decently and in order right to hell. There are some churches who say that what God wants us to be above all things is happy. I landed to speak in Denver not long ago and was driving on the south loop of that city. And as I came along, I passed a church. It was a huge facility. In fact, it was a shopping mall that has been bought. And it's a huge congregation called Happy Church. I'm not kidding you. I believe it's owned by an organization called Marilyn Hickey Ministries. And anyway, evidently it's a Mr. and Mrs. Hickey outfit. So there you have the Reverend Hickeys and their Happy Church, I guess. But nonetheless, when you go past them, you see this huge complex of I'm just glad their name's not Happy and it's not Hickey Church. But anyway, when you pass it and you see Happy Church, and you see that and you think, you know, the one message they're trying to say here is what God wants you to be is happy. Well, we're to be joyful, but that's a lot different than happy. There's a joy in the Lord that should be the precious possession of every believer, but it doesn't mean we're always happy. Not happy the way the world is. The Christian life is not accompanied by a laugh track. What are we looking for? There's some who say what God wants us to be is aesthetically stimulated, others to be intellectually enriched. You know, every time I think about that, and let's admit there are some in the Christian life who have the opposite problem, who think that the first thing you do when you become a Christian is to turn your brain off. There's a difference between seeking to have the mind of Christ and being filled with intellectual pride. In the 1960s, William F. Buckley was running for the office of mayor of New York City. He lost gloriously. That's a nice way of saying he was absolutely slammed. But he lost, and he was in a debate, and John Lindsay, who was running against him and who had the Republican nomination, said that if he could be elected mayor of the city of New York, the first thing he would do would be to go to the Ivy League universities and get the 50 smartest economists, political theorists, and sociologists, and criminologists, and make an intellectual council to advise the mayor of New York City. And very famously, William F. Buckley, who is no intellectual slouch himself, turned to the microphone and he said, "Very frankly, I'd rather be governed by the first 50 names in the New York City telephone book than by the 50 smartest eggheads you could get from the Ivy League universities." Well, he's on to something there. The church is to be a countercultural people, and what matters is the cross. And the cross makes us a different people. It is a dividing issue. We look to the cross, we see victory, a victory that was won at the cost of the sacrificial, substitutionary death of the Son of God. The world looks to that cross and sees foolishness. We've got to settle the issue in our own ministries. Which wisdom do we seek? The wisdom of the world or the wisdom of the cross? As the century shifts, as a new millennium dawns, we find ourselves right back in Corinth. And the issue is whether the word of the cross will be to us foolishness or salvation. Why? For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. May that power of God be so evident in your preaching, in your ministry, in your witness, in your evangelism, in your vision, in your leadership, that when the people of God look to you, they see the power of the cross, even the power of God. And I promise you, if that happens, there will be others who will see it as sheer foolishness and emptiness and scandal. So be scandalous to the glory of God with the right scandal and preach the cross without compromise. Let us pray. Our Father, what a privilege it is ours to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be struck mute should we ever seek to preach any other gospel. And we preach the cross, not only as vindication, but as victory. May we make clear what was bought with a price And may we preach the gospel, not just to remind ourselves of how we have been saved, but to turn to a lost world and say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And may the Lord add unto his number, unto the church, unto his people, until he comes to his glory, we pray. Amen.